going to start in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6. God's waiting room is kind of the theme that we've been started talking about. Last week we kind of started this series with just an introduction and kind of what it means to wait on God, kind of what that looks like, some of the reasons behind it, the promises that are there for the people who wait. And the next few weeks we're going to look at some just different individuals and groups of people who learned that lesson and kind of had to go through that process. And today we're going to talk about a man named Noah. I think you probably heard of him. Noah's one example that we find in the Bible of just how important it is in learning to wait on God. And today I want us to think about kind of a part of Noah's life and some of the important factors that led to his, what we're going to call, waiting room experience. What did Noah have to do? Where do we see God causing him to wait and asking him to wait? And what were the things that led up to that? So we're going to get right in. I mean, it's better and more effective to kind of share the scripture as we go through this message today. So we're going to look at one of the first factors that came into play in Noah's life and in the world around him that led to his experience of having to wait on God. And the first factor that I see is this: there was great corruption in the world around him. One of the first factors that we find in Noah's life is the corruption of the world that was going on. Look at Genesis chapter 6. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, how great man's wickedness had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." And then jump down to verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Let's look at some of the things that were going on. What were some of the things going on in the world that caused the world to be so corrupt at this time? And the first one is this: there was intermarriage between what is called, what the people called, the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, what does that mean? I've studied this. There are a lot of different theories about what these descriptions, sons of God and daughters of men, actually mean. But the most likely explanation goes something like this. The phrase sons of God refers to the godly men in the line of Seth. Daughters of men refers to the sinful women from the line of Cain. And eventually the intermarriage of these lines led to a culture of corruption. The people became so corrupt that they were described as giants in some translations and mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So over the years, the intermarriage between these two different groups of people caused a level of corruption that became almost legendary. I think we need to understand that we're not talking about physical giants. We're not talking about giants in physical stature or size, but rather people who became known and recognized by their level of evil and wickedness. They had a reputation, so to speak. They were corrupt. They were known for being bad people. Man, I better not ask. It's a rhetorical question. You ever known anyone who had a reputation like that? When someone talks about it, oh, that's one bad dude, we'll just leave it there. How corrupt did the world have to be? Corrupt to the point that God declared, my spirit will not always contend with man, for he is mortal. My spirit will not always contend with man because he is mortal. What does that tell me? That tells me that at some point in time, God's going to draw a line and say, this is it. I don't know where that line is. It's not up for me to decide. I can't tell you where it is. I don't want to try to tell you where it is. What Scripture says is that God says, my spirit will not contend with man forever because he is mortal. Corrupt to the point that in verse 5 it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was. Wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. We get into the thought process, we get into the heart process, we get into the attitudes and the motivations of who we are and what we do. And every thought, according to this scripture, the world had become so corrupt, people had become so corrupt that every thought, every inclination, every heart's desire that men and women were experiencing at that time became evil. Corrupt to the point that in verse 6 we find the Lord was grieved. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. I want us to understand something this morning, that when we're disobedient to God, and when we disregard his commands, when we set aside his grace, when we begin to try to take advantage of his grace and his goodness, it grieves the heart of God. When we sin, it hurts God in his heart. Because he loved us enough, he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to take that sin away. It had come corrupt to the point that God determined he was going to wipe mankind along with all other living creatures from the face of the earth. God said, that's it. I've had it. I'm done. The world has become so evil. The people have become so evil. The world has become so full of violence. I'm sorry I've ever created them. I'm just going to destroy them all. It's kind of like the old Bill Cosby line in his comedy routines where he talks about he and his wife discussing their kids, and, you know, and the kids are misbehaving, and he says, you know what, you better do what your mom says or she'll take you out, and it don't matter because I can make another one look just like you. God just decided he'd had enough of the corruption, he'd had enough of the sin, he'd had enough of the evil, and he was just going to destroy it all. How corrupt did people have to be in order to make God feel that way? Well, let's look at some scripture that tells about the corruption of man. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Think about that. Corruption to the point where we are described as people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, this can relate to a lot of things, but in order to remain true to the context of this scripture, we need to understand that this is dealing with false teachings, theological and doctrinal corruption. And we must be careful not to be led astray by false teachings, many of which may sound good and have an element of truth to them, but ultimately lead us away from a true relationship with Christ. We have to guard against doctrinal and theological corruption. The next two passages of Scripture that I want to share with you deal with what I call moral corruption. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 says this, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Pat, that verse back in Genesis that we just read, every thought and inclination of the heart was evil all the time. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Romans chapter 1. And I know it's a little bit longer, but I'm going to read it. Starting with verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, let me ask you a question. Do the descriptions in any of those verses sound familiar at all to what's going on today? We're talking about the corruption of Noah's world. Let's talk about the corruption in our own world for just a minute. We live in a world in which we become so insensitive to the needs around us that we fail to help the least of these among us, the hungry, the thirsty, the homeless, the sick, the imprisoned, the naked, the lonely, the abandoned. We live in a world where things have been so corrupt that in our own comfort and in our own provision, we can look around us and not even recognize the needs of other people sometimes. When Jesus very plainly tells us that when we give a drink of water to those who are thirsty, when we give food to those who are hungry, when we visit those who are sick and imprisoned, when we give clothes to those who are naked, when we provide for people who can't provide for themselves, we are doing it to him. We live in a world in which we disregard and disgrace the holy and sacred relationship of marriage that God designed and ordained to be between one man and one woman, and now can say anybody can get married to anyone at any given time. Some places even you can marry your dog or your cat. We live in a world in which sexual immorality is completely acceptable. It doesn't matter whether it's practiced in the form of premarital sex, extramarital sex, lesbian, homosexual, or pornographic activity. It's just normal. And we live in a world that's so corrupt that we now accept the sacrifice of our unborn on the altar of convenience and call it choice. And not only has it become acceptable, but as we recently saw, in one state, it's celebrated and cheered when the law is signed. I know God promised never to destroy the world with a flood again, but I really do wonder how much time we have left before the fire starts to fall. You see, church, we can't sit back and read the Bible and think about the corruption and just think about all the stuff going on back then. We have to look at our own context. And this is just a few, not even scratched the surface, of the different types and levels of sinful corruption that go on in the world around us. This is the world that Noah was living in. But we also see something else. Not just the corruption of the world, but then we move to see the compassion of God. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. We talk about how corrupt the world was and how corrupt the world has become, but just how compassionate is our God? You see, our God is so compassionate that he sent his son to die for everybody, the whole world. No matter how corrupt they become, no matter how sinful we become, the compassion and the grace of God is there and available and extended to everybody, no matter what. You might be sitting here this morning and say, I can never be forgiven because you don't have any idea what I've done. What you've done has nothing to do with me. What you've done is between you and God, and I'm just here to tell you this morning, no matter what sin there is, no matter what type of problem you've faced, you've not done anything that goes beyond the compassion and the grace of God. Nothing. There's no sin that you've committed that grace cannot atone for and has not atoned for. There's no sin you've committed that cannot and will not be forgiven by a gracious and compassionate God. You see, here's the neat thing about God. Even in the presence of all the corruption, we see his compassion. Even in the midst of all the judgment and wrath, God still extends grace. It's there. It's available. And it's something we can reach out and grasp onto and experience if we'll recognize it and accept it for what it is. God's compassion. You see, it may seem cold-hearted of God to decide he's going to wipe out his entire creation. But there was one man. There was one man in all that creation that God looked down and saw and said, you know what, I can do something with him. Maybe I won't have to wipe out the whole world. Maybe I won't have to totally destroy everything I've created because I've been watching Noah. I can work with him if he'll work with me. It's grace. Compassion. In the midst of judgment and wrath. And yes, if we believe the Bible, we have to believe that God's judgment is real. We're all going to face it one day. And if there's unconfessed sin in our life, we're going to face the punishment of that. But we also need to understand that that's completely counterbalanced by the grace of God. God doesn't want us to face that. Scripture tells us it's not the will of the Father in heaven that anyone should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. God's grace, God's compassion. Why? Why did Noah find grace? Because of his character. That's the next thing I want us to think about, the character of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Listen to this. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. A righteous man. This is God's description of Noah. A righteous man, what does that mean? Righteous means honorable and fair in one's dealings or actions. It means to be consistent with what is right morally and ethically. This is God describing Noah. In the midst of all this corruption, in a world where everything else was evil and everything else was sinful, there was one guy that God looked down and saw Noah as a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time. What's that mean? He had integrity. He could be trusted. What does integrity mean? You ever heard that? You've ever seen that little saying, integrity is doing the right thing, even if nobody else is watching? He had integrity. People could trust him. And that caused God to trust him. It says he walked with God. If you look farther down the line in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, we're told that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. What a testimony. Wouldn't you like to stand in the presence of God and hear him say, he's done everything, she's done everything just as I told her to, just as I instructed? Would you like to be able to come down to the end of your life and have your testimony, have the testimony of other people about you to be this? There's a person who walked with God. I don't care what else you write about me. I don't care what else shows up on my tombstone. But my desire and my goal is to live a life in such a manner that when my life is over, somebody can say, there's a person who walked with God. His character got God's attention. But it also caused him to find himself in God's waiting room. Look at all the different things that Noah had to wait for. God comes and gives him the instruction. He says, I want you to build this ark, this great big boat. He gave him the dimensions. He told him exactly how to build it. He gave him the blueprint. He said, now start to work. We don't know how long. I've searched and searched and searched. I can't find anywhere that tells how long it took to build the ark. We know in the verse previous to that, it mentions that he was 500 years old when God spoke to him. And when this happened, it says he was 600 years old when the floods actually came on the earth. So I don't know how much of that 100 years in between there was spent building the ark. But we have to assume that it took a long time. What we do know is, he took the time to do it. And after it was completed, look at all these things Noah waited on God for. If you look in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, it says Noah waited to enter the ark. He had the ark built. It was completed exactly to God's specifications. He could have gone in any time he wanted. But he chose not to enter the ark until God told him, according to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, and again, verse 10, it says they waited for the rain to start. 7 days from now, verse 4 says, I will send rain on the earth. And then in verse 10, it says, after 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. So they had a week. They had 7 days, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and all those animals that they had together in Noah's zoo. They were all on the ark together for 7 days before the waters came. Why? Why would you have to do that? I don't know. I don't understand it. All I know is, God told Noah it'd be 7 days before the rains and the floods came, and that's what it was. Verse 12, we find that he waited for the rain to stop. Rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Waited for the flood waters to dry up. Genesis chapter 7, verse 24 said the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Imagine what it must have been like for Noah and his family. Nowhere to go to get away from it all. They had to wait it out. My goodness. Think about that last week we had where our kids were out of school for 4 days. Parents, what'd y'all do for 4 days when your kids were stuck in the house in that cold weather? I don't know about you. Some of us were going stir crazy. Some of the kids were going stir crazy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being on this great big boat with all these animals and other people, even family members? Come on, after a while, you just got to go somewhere and get away from it. There wasn't anywhere to go. They had to wait. Once the ground was completely dry in Genesis chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, we see that Noah waited to leave the ark. He didn't just open the door and say, oh, wow, there's dry ground. I can see dry ground. I got to get out of here. He didn't do that. It says, God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wives and your sons and their wives. He didn't leave when it seemed to him that the ground was dry, but he waited for God's command. I was able to figure this out. I can't tell you exactly to the day, but Noah and his family, from the time they went on the ark to the time they left the ark, they were on that boat for just over a year. According to the closest I could find, according to the calendar that they would have been using in their day, was a total of 370 days. That they were on that ark. Think of that. Just over a year in God's waiting room. Say, why? What's the importance? Why does it even matter? Here's why it matters. The flood represented judgment and destruction. The direct result of sin and wickedness in the world. The ark represented safety and salvation. Noah's willingness to wait and do everything as God instructed him to do, no matter how long it took, Noah's willingness to wait showed his trust in God. It showed his obedience to God. And his trust and obedience, his waiting, resulted in the salvation of his family. If Noah had not been willing to be obedient to God and do exactly as he was told, no matter how long it took, his family would have been destroyed just like everybody else. But his obedience, his willingness to follow the commands of God resulted in the salvation of his family. But not only that, it resulted in a second chance for the rest of the world. God chose Noah to start over with. Because there was one person, there was one man in the midst of all that chaos and all that sin that God saw enough righteousness in to use as the instrument for starting over with his creation. You see, here's the thing. We don't always know why we find ourselves in God's waiting room. We don't always know that. We don't have the answers to all the questions. A lot of times God doesn't say, I want you to do this because. Those times we hear God's voice and he instructs us to do something, and even though we don't understand, we agree to do it, and then we wait to see what God's going to do. We don't always know why, but we do know this. It's always vital. It's vital, so important that we trust and obey God while we're there. Trust and obey God while we're waiting. I know how hard it is. I know you just sit there and think, well, I'm just going to do this myself. I could just do this myself and already be done. But that goes back to some of the things we talked about last week. If we start doing things in our own power and our own strength, we're going to mess it up. God has an ultimate plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. We just have to trust him. And sometimes that requires waiting. Sometimes it requires waiting for a short time. Sometimes for a long time. We're going to talk about a guy next week. If you want to get a jump start on next week's sermon, look at the life of Abraham. He's the subject of next week's sermon. Whether we have to wait a short time or a long time, no matter what's going on, we have to follow the example of Noah and be willing to trust and obey what God is telling us to do and wait until he tells us to move forward. Otherwise, we can do great damage to his plan and to his purpose. If Noah hadn't been willing to do it, where would we all be? What would have happened? We don't know. Because thankfully, we find the testament here in the scripture. We find the words here in the scripture that he was willing to do what God asked him to do. We need to be willing to do what he asked us to do and wait and see in his own time what the outcome of that is. You bow your heads with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word and for the truth of it. We thank you for the examples that you give us of how you want us to live. And Father, I just pray that as we get ready to leave this place today, that you would walk with us and help us to walk with you. Not walk before you, not run before you, but to wait for your direction, for your instruction, and be obedient to what you ask us to do. Increase our faith, increase our trust in you, so that we can see your plan unfold in your time. Thank you. We give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.